God has really blessed me. You know, he let me work in DC, let me work with EIB in Hollywood, in Silicon Valley. And he's shown me through all those experiences that there is one problem and one solution, and that's why we do this show.
Welcome to A Disciple's View with Todd Herman.
When the God of the universe created the world, he didn't snap his fingers, and the Lord did not wink his eye, he couldn't do all that stuff. Instead, the Lord spoke words. He said, let there be light. And because we believe we speak about the happenings in this world, remain mindful that our true home is with Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Welcome to A Disciple's View. I'm Todd Herman. We ask on this program, yeah, but what's the top story in God's mind? And so once again, we'll break radio rules, and we get to do that because we have an audience of one, that's God Almighty, and we have a family, a listening family, that's you guys. AFR is unique in that way on these 184 FM stations. That's because you are the family who funds this, and you make us in that way, well, very, very difficult to cancel. And I think it creates in us, at least I look at it this way, a really unique responsibility. There's all sorts of time to talk about news, and we do that on this program. We'll continue to do that on this program. There's all sorts of time for everybody in the world to talk about news, and it seems that everybody does. But what is the top story in God's mind? I will contend that the top story is not changing. It's not going to change because God himself cannot, will not, and has not changed. And that top story is that the kingdom of heaven is here. It's in the bodies, the temples of those of us who have surrendered to the Lord Jesus, been baptized, and we're on mission with him. We agree to be changed by him. And so we carry within us the flame of heaven. And the top story is that that opportunity still exists for everybody. The reason I bring that up today is there is a piece of writing that is, and for good reason, making the rounds, as they say. And it's not just media people who are talking about it. My colleagues at AFR have talked about it, and I'm going to talk about it. I first heard about it from my wife, so I always want to give her credit because sometimes she feels like I'm a self-contained unit and I don't need her. She likes to feel needed. And so on opportunities where she does things like this that help me, I want her to know, yeah, this is a help. You've probably seen this reference. It's by Ayanna Hirsi Ali, Why I Am Now a Christian. And yes, first of all, to my sister in Christ, welcome. Praise God that this has happened with you. Why is it the top story to God? Because one of his beautiful creations has come home. Someone he made has come home into the Lord Jesus' arms. And every time this happens, I am sure that God rejoices because the Lord Jesus taught us. In the story of the prodigal son, he showed us how the Father in heaven feels, our Father in heaven, who's one, of course, with the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, how he, well, they, as it were, feel when anyone comes home. And so, of course, we have to celebrate this, and we should feel it in our hearts. This is a sister who's now, well, if you read the article, it appears she's saved. I'm saying it appears. Because there's a lot missing to this. And I have no interest at all in criticizing this lady. She's taken an enormous step, an important step, step that many people will not make, particularly Muslims. But for me, the subhead, as they say in the writing business, gives this away. Why I want so much to see my sister now proceed into the fullness of what it is to be Christian, into maturity, because this is a fantastic start. And I don't want to say anything else other than it's a fantastic start. But because the piece has gone so viral, I do want to respond to some of it. So the headline is Why I Am Now a Christian. And the subhead, Atheism Can't Equip Us for civilizational war. And that's my concern. And dear sister Ali, welcome to the body of Christ. So praise God that you're here. And Christendom is not a political party. And the Lord Jesus is not interested in saving Western civilization. The Lord Jesus is interested in saving souls across the globe. Every soul. Doesn't want any to be lost. Now, perhaps you know this in the fullness of your heart. Perhaps this is a brief political essay that you've written, but it is a political essay. And again, praise God that you're home. I'm so excited. Such great news. I would so love to meet you and to just fully eye-to-eye welcome you into the body of Christ. I'm so proud of you for taking this step. I'm just so thrilled. And I want you to proceed in maturity. She writes, part of this is that she writes about a lecture she discovered by Bertrand Russell. It was given in 1927, and it was entitled, Why I'm Not a Christian. She talks about discovering this and the irony that one day she'd be compelled to write an essay with precisely the opposite title, Why I Am Now a Christian. Part of her work, quote, The year before, I'd publicly condemned the terrorist attacks of the 19 men who'd hijacked passenger jets and crashed them into the Twin Towers in New York. They'd done it in the name of my religion, Islam. And she makes note that there were Muslims who wanted to separate themselves and back off from that. That's not us. And that was in her heart as well. This isn't who I am. She says, was it possible for me, as many of the members of the Muslim community, to simply distance myself from the action and its horrific results? It's a fantastic question. She has an enormous intellect. The Lord has gifted her with an enormous intellect, precise thinking, beautiful writing. She writes, at the time, there were many eminent leaders in the West who insisted that the terrorists were motivated by reasons other than they and their leader, Osama bin Laden, had articulated so clearly. So, she writes, Islam had an alibi. What an amazing way to phrase this. When I read this, I want to be excited. And I'm excited for this sister to come home, genuinely joyful. I was thinking about it this morning in church. You know, there are people this weekend in church who are talking about it. And this morning, people are still buzzing about it. Still. And that's great because all across the Middle East, people are having dreams. You've heard about these. People having dreams about the Lord Jesus and coming home to him. Praise God Almighty that this is happening. We live in a time where it seems that evil's winning, but it's not. It can't. It won't. We've read the end of the book. It doesn't. But as we proceed through this piece, I hope that you'll hear the missing paragraph that I so wish was here, and I believe one day it will be, as this beautiful sister continues in her process of becoming a mature Christian. And again, this is the piece Ayaan Hirsi Ali wrote, Why I Am Now a Christian, Atheism Cannot Equip Us for a Civilizational War. She continues, The excuse-making was not only condescending towards Muslims, it also gave many Westerners a chance to retreat into denial. She's talking about the excuse that, this wasn't really Islam. Islam didn't drive the 9/11 attacks. No, that was something else. That excuse making. She again goes back to talk about Bertrand Russell's lecture, where he explained why he was not a Christian. She writes, When I read Russell's lecture, I found my cognitive dissonance easing. It was a relief to adopt an attitude of skepticism towards religious doctrine, to discard my faith in God, and to declare that no such entity existed. And so she fell into atheism. And falling into that felt safe to her because, she writes, Russell's assertion that religion is based primarily on fear resonated with me. And one would understand why. This young woman came to Islam in the following way, and this was this sort of Muslim. And again, beautiful writing. To understand why I became an atheist 20 years ago, you first had to understand the kind of Muslim I'd been. I was a teenager when the Muslim Brotherhood penetrated my community in Nairobi, Kenya in 1985. I don't think that she's using the word penetrated on accident, sadly. I don't think she's using that accidentally. I'd endured the rituals of ablutions, prayers, and fasting as tedious and pointless. I didn't understand religious practice before the coming of the Muslim Brotherhood. The preachers of the Muslim Brotherhood changed this. They articulated a direction, a straight path, a purpose to work towards admission into Allah's paradise after death. And so there is this comparison, this flawed, this upside-down comparison, this heretical faith that is a mimicking, and I think a mocking, of that of the Lord Jesus. because, of course, Jesus died for us. She writes here that the greatest achievement possible was to die as a martyr for the sake of Allah. And she continues, and I keep hoping for one specific paragraph that I want to hear in this woman's otherwise great essay. The most striking quality of the Muslim Brotherhood was their ability to transform me and my fellow teenagers from passive believers into activists almost overnight. Girls donned the burqa and swore off Western fashion and makeup. The boys cultivated their facial hair to the greatest extent possible. We operated in groups and volunteered our services in charity to the poor, the old, the disabled, and the weak. We urged fellow Muslims to pray and demand that non-Muslims convert to Islam. We were told in no uncertain terms that we could not be loyal to Allah and Muhammad while maintaining friendships and loyalty towards unbelievers. If they explicitly rejected our summons to Islam, we were to hate and to curse them. Here, a special hatred was reserved for one subset of the unbeliever, the Jew. And she talks about that in some detail. And again, I'm so, so happy that she's come home to the body of Christ. As I read through this essay by Ayan Hirsi Ali, Why I'm Now a Christian. Atheism can't equip us for a civilizational war. And she continues about this hatred and then gets to this point. You can see why, to someone who had been through such a religious schooling, atheism seems so appealing. Yes, because of the lack of fear, the lack of militantism. So what changed, she writes. Why do I call myself a Christian now? Part of the answer is global. And she talks about the global happenings, communism, Putin, of course, the Chinese Communist Party. She writes, these threaten to mobilize a vast population against the West and the viral spread of woke ideology, which is eating into the moral fiber of the next generation. And yet, with every round of conflict, we find ourselves losing ground. We're either running out of money with our national debt in the tens of trillions of dollars, or we're losing our lead in technology, in the technological race with China. Unless we can answer the question, what is it that unites us? The response that God is dead seems insufficient. The only credible answer, I believe, lies in our desire to uphold the legacy of the Judeo-Christian tradition. And this is where I become concerned. The tradition. It's not a tradition. There are traditions built around it. It is a reality. And I am so pleased that this woman, this brilliant woman, has come back into the body of Christ, that I welcome her to now consider experiencing the fullness of the faith. She writes, could a Muslim philosopher stand before any audience in a Muslim country then or now and deliver the lecture with the title, Why I Am Not a Muslim? She points out that in her mind, the tradition of Judeo-Christian thought makes that possible. She writes, I have also turned to Christianity because I ultimately found life without any spiritual solace unendurable. And indeed it is. We can't withstand China, Russia, and Iran if we can't explain to our population why it matters what we do. We can't fight woke ideology if we can't defend the civilization that is determined to destroy. This is why I no longer consider myself a Muslim apostate, but a lapsed atheist. Of course, I still have a great deal to learn about Christianity. I discover a little more at church each Sunday. Sister, welcome. Welcome not to a tradition. Welcome to a body. A body based upon a body that was first broken for you. That was the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. His body was broken so that you and I can have this moment together. The paragraph I don't see is about his love for you and your decision to call him your Lord, your Savior, your Messiah, our Messiah. I hope that's in you. I hope you've experienced that. If not, I trust you will, as you pray for the Holy Spirit to completely take you over, for you to be a complete member of the body of Christ. Given your intellect, that might be hard. But the Lord Jesus cautioned us to become like children as we follow him. More on being in the world and not of it as we continue. I'm Todd Herman. This is The Disciples' View. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Disciples View. I'm Todd Herman. One of our responsibilities as Christians is to be able to crisply explain what it is to be in the world and not of it. And that's taken me a long time to understand. I'm not certain that I get it to this point. I think I get more of it. We're to look at the world as a place we visit. And it's not a place we live. It's not a place, this is not our destination. This is a stopping point. It's a visiting point. Now, in the topic of news, and we do a lot of that in the program, after all, it's live radio. And I'm known as a political host. That's how I got the name that God allowed me to have in radio. All those years filling in for Rush, God rest you, Maha. And part of the worldview of a talk show host is, hey, what's the very top story? We talk a lot on the show about what is the top story according to God. Well, I don't think the top story according to God is going to change. It's eternity and the way to get there. And the one way through to eternity is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So being in the world and not of it starts with that point of view, that the way to heaven is through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a place we visit. And there's one of two destinations we can go for eternity. One is in the presence of God Almighty, complete with all fruit of the Spirit, and the other is eternally divorced from God, with the complete absence of the fruits of the Spirit. No peace, no joy, no patience, no charity, no temperance. Self-control? Well, no, because you're controlled by an entity that hates you versus an entity who loves you, the one who made you. So being in the world and not of it also is an opportunity to take a breath. As we look at the election cycle and we look at what's going on in our country in terms of the cultural revolution that's being pressed down upon us, it's incredibly stressful. It's hard to watch the country that you've thought of as your home be purposely brought down to the level of what we used to call third world countries. We import the very behaviors that destroyed those countries. We are importing them illegally, but we're doing it. It's very hard to watch. It's easier to watch when we realize this is a place we visit. It doesn't mean that we turn into bad citizens. It doesn't mean that we stop voting. It doesn't mean that we become ambivalent or we stop caring. God forbid. We are told to be good citizens of this place we live right now. That's part of the deal of becoming a great citizen in the greatest place in existence, which is the new heaven and the new earth. Walking hand in hand with the Lord Jesus, as we say, in glorified bodies. So it's a longer term view of being in the world and not of it. Being in the world and not of it is also, though, it's incumbent upon us to look at the people who are loved by the world. Because the Bible tells us, in fact, James, the book of James talks about, if you're loved by the world, then you're not serving God. Because if you're really serving God, you're likely to be hated by the world. And that becomes increasingly true in this time. I had the opportunity to talk with a Catholic theologian. I don't have his permission to mention this in there. I don't think he'd mind, but I don't have his permission, and it just occurred to me that I should mention this. He's a PhD and happens to be a Catholic, great father of nine. He's done so much for his kids. And he's of the belief that the Lord is calling people who live in the fallen countries of Washington and the fallen country of Oregon, and they are separate countries. They have nothing to do with the United States, the fallen country of California. He's of the belief that God is engineering, making it almost impossible for people to stay in those areas and for them to move into dense Christian communities. Why? Because at that point, you're still in the world, but far less of it. Now, I'll give you an example of what that means to me, or an example of what that's like to be in a dense Christian community. It occurred to me that a woman I know, and not well, I just know her through the gym, I don't know her well at all, is being challenged spiritually, really challenged. And I think perhaps, just facing demonic attack. And as I mentioned this to friends, and I anonymized this, I'm not going to go say, hey, by the way, there's this person I know, or by name, but as I sought input from Christian men to a T, you know what they said? Well, you can't minister to her. To a T. They said, is she surrounded by Christian sisters who can help her? If not, can you help her get that done? How can you reach out to her husband? You can pray for her, but you can't minister to her. Why? Well, because that's how affairs start. Oh, that's not going to happen to me. Oh, I see. So you're the magic one. Well, no, it's not going to happen to her with me. Oh, I see. So you guys are completely protected. It's being in the world and not of it, because in the world, there'd be nothing wrong. Well, help her. Be there for her. That would be the world's response. But the response of Christian men in this dense Christian community is, bro, you got to hand that off. She needs women to help her through this. And it's not that men and women can't help each other, and in my mind, not that men and women can't be dear friends, but that we have guardrails. That's an example of being in the world and not of it, as I see it. Another is to look at people who are truly loved by the world and see what this has wrought in their life. Now, for some of us, this is easy. But I'll tell you that, and I there was a very rich man from our area who died. And I'm not going to say his name because I don't want to bear false witness. I've heard through people who knew him well that he didn't know the Lord, had no interest in church, no interest in the Bible. But I never heard it from him, and I've never heard it from his family. But I've heard it one person removed from the family multiple times that he did not know the Lord, had no interest in Christ, no interest in the Bible, and died a very, very wealthy man. And he was a guy who was very, very responsible for, I live in North Idaho, for what this area has become. And he was, well, the mover of shakers and movers here. When I saw his plane take off with which what I understood to be his body in it, because he was going to be buried elsewhere, and he had planes and float planes and helicopters and jet boats, so wealthy. I remember just being incredibly sad, looking up at the sky thinking, you don't even know you're making that last flight. And I think about what he built here and what he would say to the Lord Jesus. But look what I built. I built hotels and homes and I provided jobs. But the Lord Jesus, I don't know you. We've never met. I created you, but I don't know you. It was an incredible sense of sadness because he was so skilled. Such a drive and intelligence and vision. Oh, goodness, he had vision. I think people thought he was nuts when he saw what this area could become. And some of us wish he'd never seen it because of the way it's changing our area. So to be in the world and not of it is also to be able to step back and say, what was the reward? What did he take with him? There's also in the world of art, and I haven't figured out how to make this a regular feature or a benchmark, we would call it in radio. Benchmark is, for instance, we end every show with two things. We end it with the Tower of Babbling, and then often something I share of a personal nature. So that's a benchmark. The benchmark is every end of the Disciples View with Todd Herman, there is three stories that are instances of supposedly wise people being on tall towers of sand. We'll do that next segment. You'll hear that. You probably heard it. And then I usually wrap the show up with something sharing with you, something about what's gone on with me personally, just because I think you should have an opportunity to know the host. But there's a feature that I would love to call Speaking Secular. And it's to take the world of entertainment and look at it from a perspective of being in the world and not of it. You probably heard this song. I don't think you've heard the story about the song. Most people have not. And I understand the controversy of playing secular music on this program, on this network. I get it. This is an evangelical Christian network. Well, I shouldn't say that. It's not evangelical. It's a Christian network. I'm an evangelical. This is a Christian network. It's not evangelical. I am evangelical. This is a Christian network. So I want to be precise. And I get the controversy because people say, well, gosh, we have enough secularism. But in speaking secular, I look at it as an opportunity to take popular music, popular culture, and speak into it God's word or some context. You'll probably remember this music. It's a chilling song. It's chillingly beautiful in my mind. It's called Angel by Sarah McLachlan. And I used to think it was about something else.
Time waiting for that second chance, for a break that would make it okay. There's always some reason to feel not good enough, and it's hard at the end of the day. I need some distraction.
So haunting, and I used to think it was so beautiful. Well, and it is musically beautiful. And I was running once with that in my headphones, or earbuds, I guess we're supposed to say, and it's slow run on the way back, cooling down. Why would I run to a song like that if I was trying to make speed? The lyrics, spend all your time waiting for that second chance, for a break that would make it okay. There's always some reason to feel not good enough. And it's hard at the end of the day. I need some distraction. Oh, a beautiful release. Memories seep from my veins. Let me be empty. Oh, and weightless, and maybe I'll find some peace tonight in the arms of an angel. Arms of the angel. Fly away from here, from this dark, cold hotel room, in the endlessness that you fear. You're pulled from the wreckage of your silent reverie. You're in the arms of the angel. The? I find that line very disturbing. Arms of the angel. She wrote the song, apparently, about someone who was, I think, very much in the world. Sarah McLachlan spoke to VH1 Storyteller. She said the song is about the Smashing Pumpkins tour. That's a band, Smashing Pumpkins, very successful band. Touring keyboard player named Jonathan Melvoin, who overdosed on heroin and died in 1996. McLachlan didn't know him, was never a heavy drug user herself, but when she read about his death in Rolling Stone, she felt a connection, as she'd just come off 2 years on the road where there's nothing constant, but everything becomes the same. So it's a song about a guy who decided to, well, become a heroin addict. Is that a decision? But it's also a song about an emptiness that people with that level of success somehow run into more often than one would imagine. Think about the number of people in that business who performed in front of hundreds of thousands of people and were utterly adored. I think of Tom Petty, apparently died from fentanyl. Why the need to be numb? Why the need to be stoned? I think of Kurt Cobain, Nirvana. Well, the Lord Jesus And the Bible itself tells us, apart from the vine, we can do nothing. And apart from the vine, even the Lord Jesus could do nothing. He said it. This need that people feel, of course, is a need to be connected to the Father, to be back to the source of all love. So you get overdoses. Overdoses of adoration and fandom and fanaticism pouring at you. And it's supposed to be love. You go to events, you go to sign autographs, and you're embraced by people who don't know you but weep when they meet you. And somehow it doesn't fill you. And I contend that the reason it doesn't fill people is because it cannot. Because I think it makes the whole bigger. Because they become the world. They're so loved by it, they can't imagine life without it. And ultimately, that's what death feels like to them. This is The Disciples' View. We'll continue with the aforementioned Tower of Babel. Breaking down and God making things clear is just a painful process. And sometimes we have to just, I think, settle ourselves into the knowledge that though it's painful to watch happen, the Lord only does things for our own good. And yeah, I am talking about a breakdown. Welcome to Disciples View. I'm Todd Herman. The CDC, the same CDC that did not want to tell people to stop having sex when monkeypox was spreading, but instead their concern was to rename the disease so as to not stigmatize it. The person they put in charge of the monkeypox response is apparently an open Satanist. I say apparently because they don't want to bear false witness. I say apparently because his own Instagram and other social media accounts look like that of a Satanist. With the baphomet, and in fact, I recall him teaching a class, an aerobics type or a spin class that I believe was dedicated to Satan himself. And he lived in that lifestyle, that open sex at all costs, at all times lifestyle, and it appears that he brags about it from his social media accounts. So it would make sense that this would be a man who would not want people to stop having sex at all times with all comers. At parties with multiple men, men you'd never met, men you'd never see again. As that disease spread, there were people engaged in the industry of making films by having sex, or making money by having sex on video, who bragged about it. Well, this is only going to make it more fun. And that got distributed through social media, where of course, they don't want disinformation to reign. But now that same CDC, who, by the way, during the COVID flu, they had nothing to say about that sort of activity. That same CDC is warning us about something. And who could have ever foreseen this happening? And Lord, is it horrible. The CDC has announced that syphilis cases amongst newborns are at dire levels. And this is likely a sign of things to come. Why? Because syphilis is beginning to be resistant to antibiotics. And as of October, the machines used to treat syphilis were in short supply in the United States. How do kids get syphilis? Well, it can be passed down from their mothers. how would a mother get syphilis? Well, I guess you could get it through a needle, but it's far more likely that you get it through sexual contact. So we go back to this monkeypox discussion. There's this saying, and it's true, that in one way, when you have sexual contact with someone, you've also had sexual contact with everyone with whom they've had contact. Now, that's a bit of a stretch. And of course, the Lord Jesus is anxious to forgive us and to welcome us into the family, despite what we may have done in the past, so long as we now serve him. We call him Lord. We actually act like he's Lord. This from Legal Insurrection. Newborn syphilis cases, which can be fatal, have risen more than tenfold in the last decade and almost 32% in a single year, according to a report from the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention released last Tuesday. The CDC said cases have reached dire levels. Syphilis is a sexually transmitted infection caused by bacteria that can linger in the body for many years. If untreated, symptoms may disappear temporarily, but the infection can become active again months or years later. Late-stage syphilis, though rare, can be fatal because of damage to the heart, the brain. Mothers can also pass this disease to their children during pregnancy, which is referred to as congenital syphilis. This report contains disturbing news that women who were tested and found positive for the disease then failed to pursue the appropriate treatment. Why not? Have you ever heard the phrase bug chaser? You know what that is? That's the disturbing chasing of sexually transmitted diseases. It originated with HIV/AIDS. And men who had sex with men, some of them became bug chasers. When all is allowed, nothing is forbidden. This is why the Lord created rules for sexuality. It is utterly fascinating and sad to see that when people depart from the instruction guide, the owner's manual for our bodies, that this happens. And to the innocent, it's almost like God knew what he was doing. The Center for Disease Control, of course, is utterly corrupt. It is a pharmaceutical company that makes money by licensing agreements with pharmaceutical companies. The scientists there get to take a rake, a percentage. We call it a rake. They get to take on these patents. You know who makes a lot of money when people become bug chasers? Pharma. Well, and by virtue of that, the scientists at the CDC. But bug chasing, that was then. That was then. That was way back in the HIV/AIDS, the onset of that disease. But no, it's not. Have you seen the ads from Planned Parenthood where people celebrate having STDs? One ad will always stand out in my mind. It was a picture of a young man standing in a field of daisies, smiling on a sunny day, happy that he had an STD. Want to know why? Because STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, they're normal. It's normal for people to have them. So they've gone from don't stigmatize because people won't seek treatment to celebrate it, having an STD. Does that sound familiar to you? Let's not stigmatize abortion. Let's make it safe and rare. Well, safe for everybody but the child. And then shout your abortion. Celebrate it. Have abortion parties. Or as Planned Parenthood once did, in an act of attempting to mock God, and incidentally, God will not be mocked, selling Christmas ornaments in honor of having had an abortion. But then again, the people at the CDC, they're very, very wise. They're far more wise than us. We need to celebrate that. We need to be thankful. And in this program, we thank the Lord for placing the supposedly wise on tall towers of shaking sand with our feature called The Tower of Babel.
You know about the biblical truth of the Tower of Babel. A Disciple's View presents...
Culture is a reflection of our moment and our time. And present culture is the way we express how we're feeling about the moment.
The Tower of Babbling.
And this is related to the topic about which we just spoke. The CDC is behind the sexualization of kids in government schools. They sponsor that. They help fund some of the perverse pornographic sex ed in the schools. So does the National Institute for Health. So does the World Health Organization, which is funded, of course, by the Chinese Communist Party. So when people pretend the government schools in leftist states are not grooming children, I simply play videos like this for of an elementary school teacher. Her name is Ange Fonte. Now, we've carefully edited this to block out words that we can't air, and I mean can't by FCC rule. We literally can't. We can't air them. I've been as careful as I can be. This is a quick clip. Heads up, if you have kids listening to this, heads up for about 15 seconds.
And then with the young people, I talk a lot about statistics because I think they're so scared about how their body is different than what they see on screen. So therefore, they think they're abnormal. And so we talk about, you know, what percentage of people actually keep their body hair around, you know, in their genitals? What percentage of people actually squirt? What percentage of people actually swallow, you know, whatever it is, because they're thinking I'm supposed to do these things in order to have the social capital in my friend group or in.
She's talking about children in elementary school seeking social capital by acting like people who have sex on video for money. But the wise people at the CDC fund this. And the wise people in our government have told us that, open borders and refusing to check the ID of people who enter this country, refusing to even take 5 seconds to look into who they are. They have told us that is the only way to be humane. So when people tell me that it's being humane to rush millions of people into our country from the Middle East and into Europe without bothering to check out who they are in any way, I show them videos like this. This is from London, England. Well, London. Is it really England anymore?
If the West feels so sorry for the Israeli Zionists, why don't they give a place in Germany? Why don't they go to Hitler's back garden and make an occupation there? Then they will know what kind of people these are. Why every so many hundred years the Zionists get slaughtered? Because Hitler knew how to deal with these people. They probably made a program so they can create a state of Israel in the expense of Palestinian Muslims' blood.
Of course we know that the Israeli people, the Jewish people, were there 3,000 years ago. We on AFR, well, we know this history. You know this history. But that's still on Twitter. Now, I'm thankful for that. That's the right decision. Let people see what has happened with open borders. You probably saw, and I did too, the pro-Hamas demonstrators in New York, and we talked about this yesterday, trying to kick in the doors to Grand Central Station to go have a calm, mostly peaceful conversation with police officers who were sheltering inside. You probably saw the guy with the Palestinian flag around his neck or the scarf go up a pole and tear down the American flag and replace it with the flag of Palestine. You probably saw that. Now, this isn't a statement about the color of people's skin or the idea of race. This is a statement about here's the fruits of what happens when you do not wisely steward the freedom that God has given you in this country. When you import people who hate your country, don't be surprised when they demonstrate that hate. I'm also often challenged. Well, and was when I was in commercial radio much more often challenged. When I would talk about the election being stolen, I had a very, very famous national talk show host take me to task, saying, and this was his theory, look, we can survive one stolen election, but we cannot survive people thinking all elections are stolen. And I said, well, you know what? I'm not going to lie. So when people say 2020 was the safest, most secure election in history, I do two things. I ask them, what was second place? I ask because the government doesn't track that. So that statement, safest, most secure election in history, is in fact a lie. Then I showed them videos like this.
I was not allowed to perform my job, and from what I observed, were any of the GOP challengers in accordance with Michigan laws. We were constantly prevented from getting close enough to see what was going on with the respect to the ballots. Procedures were not being properly followed. When we brought these to the attention of the supervisors, our concerns were dismissed and ignored. We observed ballots being backdated from 11-4 to 11-2 and data being entered into the computers for these mail-in ballots. Poll workers were entering ballot information from new mail-in ballots, including dates of birth of 1-1-1900, into the electronic poll books and processing those ballots for tabulation. The information wasn't in either the electronic poll book or the paper supplement book prior to that.
It's simply not believable that we are able in any way to say elections are safe or secure. We simply don't have the baseline data to do that. And I'll debate anyone anytime about that. And that is a wrap for today's Tower of Babbling.
That was the Tower of Babbling.
I don't have anything to share with all of you at this time. And I'll just leave it there.
On a Disciple's View.
A really, really cool thing happened as I wrapped the show today with just kind of a personal observation. About a year and a half ago, I went hiking with a friend, and he continued to talk about how he hated his body. He said things like, you know, I used to be SEAL Team 6, now I'm Meal Team 6. And at one point when we stopped to have lunch after a pretty vigorous hike, I said, do you want that to change? Or do you want me to continue to commiserate with you? He said, no, I guess I want it to change. About a year and a half ago, he joined my gym, began training. This weekend, he competed in his first ever CrossFit competition. And here's the thing that caught my eye. Was watching his wife watch her husband compete. And I simply asked her, how are you feeling? She said, my husband is smiling. He looks vigorous. He looks young. I noticed something else. Our mutual coach, Ryan, and I saw that conversation as well. There's always time to change the body. There's always time to join the body of Christ. In the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God. God values words. That's why we speak. Until God gives us the opportunity to speak together again, may God be with you. I'm Todd Herman. This has been a Disciple's View.